Our scripture reading for this evening, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found once again in the prophecy of Daniel, the 11th chapter. And this evening we begin in the 36th verse. In the Old Testament, after the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, we come to the so-called major prophecy of Daniel, chapter 11. If you have been with us in our study recently, you may recall that in the beginning of Daniel chapter 11, in the transition from chapter 10, there was this angelic heavenly messenger who appeared to Daniel, and he said that he was going to reveal to him what is written in the book of truth. Thus far, those words have consisted of the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, and we considered them last time together under the theme of the conflict of the kings. Never knowing who may have missed that or who is here for the first time or not been part of the series, I'm always somewhat tempted to go back and reconstitute some of the context, but I will withstand that temptation in light of all that we are looking at together this evening. We begin in Daniel 11, verse 36. We read to the end of the chapter. I'll be mentioning momentarily that there are a number of Bible commentators and theologians who do not believe there's any kind of significant break in theme or subject matter between verses 35 and 36. I am numbered among those who believe that indeed that is the case. And there are others who believe that this message this evening or the scripture reading for this evening should have continued on at least through chapter 12, verse 3. And a lot of that interpretation depends on your eschatological viewpoint, that is, your view of the study or doctrine of the end times. But as I trust we will see in our next study of Daniel together, I believe that you will see there is a natural break between chapter 11 and chapter 12, at least as the primary subject matter, although they seem to ultimately occur concurrently in time. And hopefully that will become more plain to you in the future. But we pick up God's word then in Daniel 11, verse 36. We read to the end of the chapter. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women. Nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, numbered among the most prominent names, terms, or topics which have most confused or concerned or conflicted God's people down through the ages, certainly would be included the Antichrist. The Antichrist. For indeed, here in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, we find this angelic heavenly messenger informing Daniel that this so-called king will arise, who with speed, great violence, and many blasphemies will set himself up amidst the camp of God's people and ultimately seek to overthrow them and completely conquer them. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what incredible comfort is to be found in this passage concerning us as Christians. If by the grace and mercy of God we have repented of our sins and professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we read here of the greatest enemy ever to arise throughout the history of the world against God and His people, we find that there is tremendous comfort to be found for you and for me. And the reason is because when this king arises, the Bible says, though he be empowered by Satan himself, the Bible says that he will be swiftly, suddenly, completely, finally, and forever destroyed with a resounding victory for the people of God by God, our Heavenly Father, and our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the comforting, eternal word of the Lord to those who are His. Think of it. Now then, as we begin to work our way through our scripture reading for this evening, we're going to consider this subject of the Antichrist in 3D, as it were. We're going to consider the Antichrist defined. We're going to consider the Antichrist determined. We are going to consider the Antichrist defeated. The Antichrist defined, the Antichrist determined, and the Antichrist defeated. Now then, we begin by considering the Antichrist defined. Look at verse 36 of Daniel 11 with me, if you would please. Here we read. The king. If you were with us last time we studied Daniel, you may recall that this is a reference to the king of the north, so-called, whom we correctly identified historically as Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, meaning God manifest, Epiphanes. Matthew Henry and many other biblical scholars believe that the text here is simply flowing on, that there is no change in subject, there is no break in the historical chronology, that we are continuing here to read about, to study about Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, I am not numbered among those who hold that view with all respect to Matthew Henry, and I will explain why in a moment, but I just want you to know that that is a very common, popular interpretation of the text that we are considering together tonight. The king. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now, before we continue, please underscore those two phrases, until the time of wrath is completed, and until what has been determined must take place, because we are reminded here implicitly of the control, ultimate authority, power of the Lord our God. None of what we are reading tonight, none of what we are studying tonight, nothing that is revealed to us here in the book of Daniel prophetically is out of our sovereign God's control. However, consider now the subject matter of this person. Who is it? Identity defined. Well, before I go into a few reasons as to why I, along with many other Reformed Bible scholars, commentators, and the like, do not believe that we are speaking here of Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, why we believe there is a break between verses 35 and 36, chronologically and subject matter-wise. I want to share, oh so briefly, just a few other possible interpretations that do carry some weight in the evangelical community, among the Church of Christ, and also in Reformed circles. And in, concerning Reformed circles, I'll start with John Calvin, the great reformer. Brothers and sisters, John Calvin believes that what we are reading about here in our verses this evening is not of any particular individual personally. John Calvin believes that what we are reading about here is the Roman Empire corporately. He believes that we are talking here about the empire that crucified the Christ, that persecuted God's people, who beheaded the Apostle Paul, etc. And he has many reasons for thinking that. I do not agree with that view, but in defense of Calvin, I want to read to you one reason why Calvin holds to that eschatological position. Calvin writes, and I quote, "If we study the history of the next 100 years," and by the way, he's referencing the 100 years post 70 AD. Do you know what happened in 70 AD? In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. He razed or completely leveled the city of Jerusalem, and he burned the temple to the ground. Calvin is referencing the 100 years after that period of time. Calvin says, "If we study the history of the next 100 years, no nation," meaning the Romans, Roman Empire, "no nation will be found to have suffered such severe punishments as the Romans. And no monarchy was ever overthrown with greater disgrace. God then poured such fury upon that nation as to render them the gazing stock of the world." End of quote. And so again, great reformer John Calvin believes what we are reading about here tonight is the uprising of the Roman Empire and their ultimate persecution of the church. Secondly, there are those who believe that the one of whom Daniel is here prophesying is Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' day. And again, there are a number of parallels between Herod the Great and the subject of which we are reading here this evening. A third possibility. Martin Luther, along with a number of other reformers, believed that this was a prophecy which could very easily be applied to the Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope. And of course, the Roman Catholic theologians retaliated and said, no, what this is about is those who are opposed to the Pope. And that was another historical battle that was being waged in interpretation of Daniel chapter 11. Our Baptists, the dispensational brothers and sisters, had still another couple possibilities which they posited as to the subject matter of this particular portion of Scripture. They believed that there could be possibly two different types of Antichrist which arise. One they believed would be an apostate from Christianity, a well-known Christian leader who apostatizes from the Christian faith. Remember what the word apostasy means. It's from two Greek words, apo and stasis. Apo means away, stasis means to stand. It is someone who moves away and stands away from Orthodox faith. And so some of our Baptist dispensational brothers and sisters say, well, I think there's going to be somebody who arises out of the Christian community, apostatizes, and then leads a persecution against the church. Some of our other dispensational Baptist brothers and sisters believe that no, it's not going to be an apostate from Christianity, it is going to be an apostate from Judaism. That a Jewish leader will arise, he will apostatize from the Jewish faith. The apostate Jews who have left the Jewish faith are going to say, he is our Messiah, and he will become this great leader who persecutes the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are just a few of some of the most prominent other possibilities of our subject matter, the identity of the Antichrist. Well, brothers and sisters, now I go back to Matthew Henry's view that this is still speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, why do I, along with many other Reformed commentators, theologians, and so on, believe that we are not talking here about Antiochus Epiphanes, although the text could easily be read that way? Well, a few examples. Look at verse 36 with me once again, if you would. "The king will do as he pleases," and certainly Antiochus Epiphanes did. "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods." And then drop down a little further into verse 37. "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers," etc. Now think about Antiochus Epiphanes, what we know about him. He indeed took on the name Epiphanes, God manifest. And so he put his own image on his own coins in the vein of him being worshipped. However, on the backside of his coin, Antiochus Epiphanes put the imprint of the Greek god Zeus. And you may recall that Zeus is the Greek god to whom he built an altar in the temple in Jerusalem in 168 BC, offered pigs, offered swine on that altar, and thus established what Daniel 11 verse 31 refers to as the abomination of desolation. And so my point is, Antiochus was not one, as evil and as wicked as he was, as idolatrous as he was, he did not magnify himself above every god. He didn't put an altar to himself, in other words, in the temple. That was not the abomination of desolation. He set up an altar to Zeus. And similarly, this comment about he had no regard for the god of his fathers. He recognized the entire Greek pantheon of God. So that does not apply, you see, to Antiochus. And now we get into one of the most difficult phrases in this very difficult passage in verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, which we just commented on, and now notice, or for the one desired by women. And I said to myself, when I started studying that portion of the text, what in the world does that mean? And so you read and you read and you study and you study, and there's a few different theories put forth on this very, very difficult portion of the text. And one of the proposed interpretations is found back in the book of Ezekiel. If you would care to turn with me back to the left several pages, if you're taking notes, please jot down Ezekiel 8, verse 14. Ezekiel 8, verse 14. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel has this vision in the first few verses of the chapter of a figure like that of a son of man who appears to him. The Spirit lifts him up by the hair, etc. And he's having this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on in the temple, what's going on among the worship of God's people. And in verse Ezekiel 8, verse 14, we read, "Then he," that is this figure that was appearance of a man, "then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz." And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's a footnote here in my study Bible which reads as follows. Listen carefully, please. Tammuz, the only biblical reference to this Babylonian fertility god. It's right there in Ezekiel 8, verse 14. The women of Jerusalem, here in this text, were bewailing his dying, which they felt caused the annual writing of vegetation. Wilting of vegetation. According to some interpreters, he is alluded to in Daniel 11, verse 37, as the one desired by women. So again, some say, back here in Daniel, this one of whom we are speaking has no regard for this Babylonian fertility god, Tammuz. That's one possible interpretation. Others say, no, the one desired by women is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. The church is the bride of Christ. They long for their bridegroom. This is the Antichrist. He wants no part of Christ. He wants Christ destroyed. He wants his people wiped from the face of the earth. And so some say, well, this is a reference to those who are longing for the Messiah. Perhaps. The plot thickens. I noticed that in the Hebrew, a very, very literal translation of that phrase, with all respect to the NIV translators whom I esteem, and Dr. Ed Palmer was the executive secretary. I had high regard. He's a personal friend. With all regard and respect for that, look at the text again. And the text does not literally read, "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women." The text a bit more literally reads, "He has no regard for the desire of women." He has no regard for the desire of women. In other words, literally, you could read it that it's not personalized. It just reads, literally, "has no regard for the desire of women." Well, what is that? So you read and you read and you study and you study. And a lot of commentators and scholars believe, and I don't want to embarrass any of the ladies or make somebody try to answer that tonight, but what they conclude is that they say the desire of women, the thing that women desire the most, is a four-letter word, love. They desire love and to be loved. If that's the correct interpretation, it would fit in this way. He has no regard for the desire of women. He has no regard for the love of a woman. He has no regard for family relationships. He has no regard for the little children of women. He is basically a cruel, heartless, hardened person who is bent on destruction. Possible interpretation. And that does fit, by the way, as that text continues, look with me. He has no desire or regard for the one desired by women or for the desire of women, nor will he regard any god, again, that's not Antiochus, but will exalt himself above them all. This is one who believes he is the ultimate god. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. That fits with not wanting any part of the desire of women. He will honor a god of fortresses. That is probably a personification of war. It is probably a personification of violence. It is someone who is bent on death and destruction. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, the personification of evil, of war, of violence. A god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. My personal belief is that that may be a reference to Satan himself. A reference to, wasn't the god that his fathers worshipped, but it's the one who's empowering him. And if you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah of the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, who are types and figures of Satan, you read of them walking among the stones and the emeralds and the jewelry and rubies and so on. And it just seems to fit in kind of an association way. I'm not sure. A lot of this is speculation, Reformed theologians acknowledge, but it's a possibility. Verse 39. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. I am wondering in my heart of hearts if that has reference to the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast, 666, without which no one will be able to buy or sell. Possibly. He's in charge of the commerce. He's able to reward those that are siding with him, if you will. And then, friends, there's one other critical reason why I do not believe that this is Antiochus, and that is if you'll go down to verse 45, which we'll look at in just a few moments, you find that here, this whoever it is destroyed. He comes to his end in the Holy Land. He comes to his end in Israel. And historians tell us that Antiochus Epiphanes actually died in Persia, which would be today eastern Iran. He did not die in Israel. And so there's this whole series of reasons why there seems to be a change in subject, a change in the chronology between verses 35 and 36. Well, if that's all true, and it's not Antiochus Epiphanes, and if we're going to say it's not Herod the Great, if we disagree with Calvin that it's the Roman Empire, well then who or what are we here reading about? Well, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, as we apply what's called the analogy of faith and see what all of Scripture says about a subject, we will learn that it is only in the epistles of John where we come across the name Antichrist. And so, without losing your place in Daniel, let's go to the end of the Bible. First of all, to 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Not the Gospel of John now, the first epistle of John near the end of the Bible. 1 John 2:18. John says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Drop down to verse 22, same chapter, please. "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." And then flip over to 1 John 4 with me, if you would, please. A page or two over, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. "Dear friends, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And then finally on this score, let's flip over a page or two to 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 7. In 2 John, verse 7, we read, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, friends, ever since the days of Jerome, the great church father Jerome, in about the 4th century A.D., this passage has been applied to the Antichrist. In fact, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, we read the following. Listen carefully, please, as I quote. Although the term Antichrist occurs only in the Johannine letters, John's letters, the conception of an arch opponent of God and his Messiah is found in both testaments and in the intertestamental writings between the two testaments. Antichrist is the personal culmination of a principle of rebellion already working secretly. I'm going to read that again and then I'm going to comment on that from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Although the term Antichrist occurs only in the Johannine letters, the conception of an arch opponent of God and his Messiah is found in both testaments and in the intertestamental writings. Antichrist is the personal culmination of a principle of rebellion already working secretly. Now, listen very carefully. I agree fully with that statement, by the way. There has been the spirit of Antichrist throughout history. There have been types or figures of the ultimate Antichrist throughout history. But I also believe that before our Lord returns in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, there will be an ultimate, final, personal Antichrist who will arise throughout the world. And part of the reason I believe that is recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, if you want to just listen, that's okay. But if you'll turn to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And now remembering what we just read about this one back in Daniel 11, how he exalts himself above every god, he calls himself God, he demands that he himself be worshipped, and all the rest, notice what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness, I believe that's another name for the Antichrist, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And friends, that language is virtually identical to what we read back here in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39. That, I believe, is the best we can do with our finite, human, limited intelligence and yet trying to be faithful to the Scriptures concerning the Antichrist defined, the Antichrist defined. Ah, but notice, so our text continues, we're going to consider, secondly, the Antichrist determined. The Antichrist determined. How incredibly determined he is, how incredibly determined he was to eradicate the people of God. Verse 40, look with me, please. At that time of the end, the king of the south. Now remember, we've been studying how the king of the south was primarily concerning the area of Egypt. And in this portion of our text, the king of the south is representing the opponents of the king of the north, who we believe now is the Antichrist, no longer Antiochus Epiphanes. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. And the king of the north, the Antichrist, will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. Now, if you're at least as old as I am, you remember Hal Lindsey and the late, great Planet Earth. You know, I grew up in a Reformed church. I wasn't exposed to this, and I got, you know, some Baptist friends and things, and they invited me to a movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, and wow, there were like missiles and planes and things and the mark of the beast on people's foreheads and all sorts of things. And our dispensational brothers and sisters believe that this reading here of chariots and Calvary and great fleet of ships is simply Old Testament language for missiles and planes and attack helicopters and bombs and all the rest. In fact, what's the more recent version of this? Is it Left Behind? Is that the series Left Behind? Is that a dispensational series that I think's been propagated recently in books and so on? I think Dr. Tim LaHaye is involved in that. That's our dispensational brothers and sisters presenting that view of that. I'm not saying that in the end that's not going to be part of what the Antichrist is using as part of his means of destruction, but there's a critical eschatological point for us to remember as we read this, especially as Reformed believers, and I don't want to tip my hand too much for the next messages, but what we may be reading about here ultimately is not physical Calvary and ships and chariots and the like. We may simply be reading about very powerful language that is sort of figurative or metaphorical for the ultimate spiritual warfare which is occurring between God and Satan. And I'll just leave that comment there for now. But I just wanted to make you aware of some of the other interpretations. But there's a great war going on. How physical it is or how spiritual it is remains to be seen. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Now, again, when some of our Baptist friends read that, they are thinking of people, for example, like Hitler and Nazism. And they think of the way Hitler swept through Europe, conquering country after country after country. And again, I concede, Hitler would be a type or figure of the Antichrist. And so sometimes you can read it that way. But we're talking here primarily about the end of time, the Antichrist. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. We've discussed the beautiful land before. We came across that term before in Daniel. The beautiful land is the land of Israel, or Judea, as Calvin says. He will invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan, will be delivered from his hand. Why and what does that mean? Well, interestingly enough, it occurred to me that Edom, Moab, and Ammon were all historical archenemies of Israel, of God's people. And so it seems to fit, brothers and sisters, that what we're reading of here, he's excusing or he's sparing the lives of those who are standing with him opposed to Israel, but he is bent on the destruction of the people of God, as the text goes on to say, verse 42. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. Why? Because Egypt is representing the south, which in this portion of the text is representing the opposition to the Antichrist, the people of God. Egypt will not escape. He, that is the Antichrist, will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians, the Nubians is modern-day Sudan, the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. I couldn't find one commentator who had any idea as to what the reports from the east and the north were that so alarmed him. And literally today, I had this little thought. I don't know if it's true or not. It's just a thought I had. All of a sudden, I was wondering if the report that would alarm him is the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, which can very, on its face value, be interpreted to read that there will be a massive turning of the Jews to Jesus as their Messiah before the end of time. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, I wonder if that's the thing that puts him over the edge, that all of a sudden he's realizing that the Jewish people are receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But we don't know for sure. It says, but we do know that reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. To destroy and annihilate many. And friends, that is the best we can do as far as the Antichrist determined. The Antichrist determined. Now, it's looking like there is no hope for God's people. It's looking like those who have been committed to Christ will be completely annihilated. It's almost as if Satan has won this supreme victory, and all of a sudden we get to verse 45, and the whole tide turns, the whole scene changes, and now we read about the Antichrist defeated, the Antichrist defeated. Verse 45. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas. What are the seas? Most commentators believe that this is a reference, if you know the Holy Land, to the Dead Sea in the south and then the Mediterranean on the west, between the seas. What do you find located between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea? You find the beautiful Holy Mountain. You find Mount Zion. You find Jerusalem. You find the Holy City. So we'll read the text again. He will pitch his royal tents. He sets up shop, if you will, establishes his throne. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the Holy Mountain. Yet, glory be to God, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Before he even realizes what is happening, all of a sudden it's all over. And theologians, Reformed theologians, many theologians believe that is because at that very moment when it seems that the cause is entirely lost, the heavens split open, we hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, and he wipes the Antichrist off. In fact, I was debating whether to go into tonight. You get into the book of Revelation, he is going to be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. He's going to spend an eternity in hell. And that is where the enemies of God, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have rebelled against him and shaken their fist in defiance before him, will be judged forever and ever. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And I was so moved by just prayerfully meditating upon that last portion of this text that you know what came to my heart and mind? Luke chapter 21, verses 27 and 28, where our Lord Jesus is speaking, Luke 21, 27 and 28, and he says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus says, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. All glory be to God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Oh Lord, our mighty God, an everlasting heavenly Father. In the book of Revelation, John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Oh, Lord, our God, what a day of victory. What a day of conquest. What a day of glory for our Christ and his church is surely coming. But, oh, Father, until that day, such as was true in the days of Daniel, such as it was during those 400 years of silence in the so-called intertestamentary period, and such is the case in our own modern day today, we are living, Lord, in times of great political, social, and spiritual, cultural upheaval. Days in which a seemingly countless number of enemies and spiritual foes are waging war against you, O Lord our God, and against your church. Enemies which will all one day be well characterized and personified by the Antichrist. Therefore, we thank and praise you, O Holy Father, for the fact that your holy word prophetically defines him for us. We thank and praise you, Lord Jesus, for warning us of his determination to war against your saints. And oh, how we thank and praise you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for comforting us with this sure and certain verdict that there will be a sure and swift and final and forever defeat for him and for all the foes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, concerning these things, we pray with the Apostle John at the close of the sacred scriptures, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your most high and holy name alone do we pray. Amen.